Okay, so last week we could have actually concluded chapter 13, but I didn't want to rush through the text. Do this in Romans 13, 11 refers back to all that social responsibility in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. Responsibility toward government, financial social responsibility, moral responsibility, based on loving your neighbor as yourself. Then Paul gives a reason why we ought to do this. Because knowing the time, and that's a reference to God's prophetic timetable. Eschatology, the second coming of Christ. And as I mentioned last week, the timetable of God was an important truth for these Christians in Rome. Remember how Paul ended the book of Rome, encouraging these Roman Christians? They're in the capital of the empire, the belly of the beast. Romans 16:20, the final verse in the book of Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Of course, the word soon needs to be understood in the light of eternity, in the light of God's redemptive timetable. The redemption of God's people has been secured through Christ, and the next event will be the coming of the Lord and the resurrection. So, who would have thought that the whole truth of governmental responsibility and social responsibility in chapter 13 would be motivated by an understanding of the last days, the coming of Christ, knowing the time, proper righteous social responsibility hinges upon a belief in the coming kingdom of God and a belief in eternity. If you just believe in today, you're just going to live for today. Now, the complaint often made by many is that this Christian future hope, what's often called apocalism or millennialism, the complaint is that it makes Christians socially irresponsible. Why? Because Christians have their minds on heaven, and they have their minds on the rapture of the church, and therefore they're probably not interested in mankind or in social consciousness, that these Christians are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. And I've read secularists who have said that the Christian belief in the apocalypse will be a self-fulfilling prophecy. Christians believe that the world is going to collapse someday, so it's going to collapse because of their neglect. And therefore, it's all their fault. Here's an article I read a number of years ago. And the author tries to make the case that since Billy Graham and evangelicals claim that the world is evil and hostile, and that the world will end soon, that makes Christians socially unproductive, and it also makes Christians dangerous. A while back, I received an interesting email which attempted to make the point that the church has failed politically and socially. And this emailer writes, even from Roman times, Christians didn't participate in civil society and they abandoned their civic responsibilities. And the early American evangelists were only interested in Christ and Christ crucified, the end times, the Great Commission, not the country. So Rousseau called Christians slaves for their passivity. And he may have been right. If you truly believe in end times, it is a non sequitur to do anything other than to wait for it. If you want to be logically truthful about it, end time beliefs precludes action, or at least opens the door to non-action if one prefers. Well, that's interesting, because here in Romans 13, 11, Paul is appealing to Christians to action, not despite the coming of the Lord, but because of the coming of the Lord. The hope of Christ, the second coming, is the best motivation we could have for Christian work and social responsibility in our present age. The more we study prophecy correctly, the more we're going to look forward to the coming of Christ, the better fathers and mothers we will be, the better employees we will be, the better husbands and wives we will be, the better citizens we will be. So let's be discerning and wise, because let's just be careful not to fall for other people's opinions and speculations, because there are people out there who put a spin on things. As it says in Ephesians 4, by the trickery of men and the craftiness and deceitful scheming. I mean, what unbiblical thing have you heard this week? Big long list, right? So the main point here, the first point, is that the Christian belief in heaven, hell, the apocalypse, the second coming, inspires and motivates Christian to holy living and Christian service. Note the continual emphasis in the New Testament on focusing on the second coming of Christ. 1 Peter 1:13, fix your hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the great and the glory and the great God of our Savior Jesus Christ. But notice the previous verse. I think it's very significant that Paul says that the blessed hope teaches us to live righteously in the present age. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Hebrews 11:16, the people of God, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God because they have higher aspirations. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. 1 Corinthians 1:7, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We love his appearing. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So the central message of the New Testament is our future hope through Christ. And it's a really major error to assume that the Christian looking forward to the life to come will cause that Christian not to have earthly motivations. Because with the doctrine of the last times comes the fact that God is going to judge and reward us for what we do on earth. 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body according to what he has done. Revelation 22:12, behold, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. The prospects of summer vacation and the end of the semester and the final exams coming, does that dissuade the student from studying for the final? No, you get more motivated when the final exams are coming. So if professing Christians are lethargic in the faith, it's for some other reason than their future hope, their belief in the coming of Christ. In fact, it's probably likely due to a lack of faith in the coming of the Lord. So let's look at the details of this text. The motivation, the rational cause for action is knowing the time. There are two Greek words for time, chronos, which means the actual hours and minutes and seconds. The other word is found here, which is kairos, which means the type of time it is. In English, we could translate this, knowing the age we live in, knowing the stage or the era, it's high time we wake up. What is the age we're living in? What is the era? Well, the Christians at Rome were probably very familiar with biblical prophecies. The Messiah had come. He had brought salvation to his people through his work on the cross. The disciples asked Jesus, is this now time when you will restore the kingdom? And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses. Also in Matthew 24:14, the gospel shall be preached as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So what's the age we're living in? What's the stage? This is a time of evangelism. Acts 3, Peter preached that the times are refreshing. The coming heavenly kingdom of God will soon come, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom the heavens must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So we're in a transition time between the first and second coming of Christ, which is called in the Bible the time of what? Nope, not the time of Jacob's trouble, the times of the Gentiles. And that's from Luke 21. The nation of Israel will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's our age, the time of the Gentiles. This is the final program of God in which the Gentiles are given an opportunity to be part of the kingdom. So again, back to our text, do we know the time, do we know the age that we live in? Now, in the rest of the New Testament, the time we live in is described as the last days. In other words, the entire church age is described as the last days. And during these last days, there will be false teachers, there will be progressive corruption, there will be troubles. But certainly we can deduce from these texts that the last days can also be more specifically referring to the last days of the last days. Bear with me. I'm just going to read some of these texts. Acts 2:17. And it shall be in the last days I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. 2 Timothy 3:1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Hebrews 1:2. In these last days God has spoken to us in his Son. 1 Peter 1:20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. 2 Peter 3:3. Knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come. 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happen to them as an example. They are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things are near. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Also, Revelation 22:10. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Philippians 4:5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. So this expectation of the apostles of the imminent soon return of the Lord has always been a question. Some have actually assumed that the apostles expected and taught that Christ would return in their lifetime, which is not true. Nowhere in the New Testament do we read that the apostles or that even Christ taught that there would be a return of Christ in the first century. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul warned the Thessalonican church not to think that they were in the apocalypse because the prophetic signs had not yet taken place. The Antichrist had not yet been revealed. So then what do all of these texts mean that the coming of the Lord is near or at hand and that we're in the last days? We have to look at it from the perspective of God's prophetic plan, not in nearness in regard to your personal life. There was the first world with Noah. Then came the age of the patriarchs. Then the days of Israel and the Mosaic covenant. Now Christ has finally come. We're in the final program of God before the end of the world. There's been about 7,000 years of human history. From an eternal perspective, how long is that? I think when we get to eternity, we're going to be amazed at the shortness of Earth's history. The rebellion of Satan, the rebellion of man, God's permission for sin to reign will only be an insignificant blip on the screen. Now, it could be that the church could last for another 2,000 years, this church age. But given the prophetic chronology of the past dispensations of God, the first world, the age of the patriarchs and the old covenant, they were about 2,000 years each. And there are certain prophetic signs of the time, even as in our day. But in either case, what's the point of the text? It's saying we're getting nearer to that day. It's nearer to us than when we first believed. Imagine if Harbor Bible Church and all of us lived in 400 AD. The political news that Russ and I would be talking about would be the invasion of the Goths and the Vandals. And of course, we'll be looking forward to the coming of the Lord And we think, wow, 400 years, that's a long time for the church age. Imagine if Harvard Bible and we're all in 1000 AD. Russell and I would be complaining about the French invasion and how our pure Anglo-Saxon language is being infiltrated with all of these French words. And we'd be looking forward to the coming of the Lord, thinking, surely, 1,000 years is long enough for the church age. Imagine if Harvard Bible was in the 1600s. What would we be talking about? The discovery of the New World, the invention of all these huge sailing ships? The world is certainly changing. And we would be looking forward to the coming of Christ. But now we're in 2023. And look at all the events we're talking about now. If past generations anticipated the coming of the Lord, how much more should we? Because at the very least, we're so much nearer. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Well, isn't that an amazing grasp of the obvious? Why even bring it up? Because Paul's not trying to teach us something obvious about the passing of time. He's expecting us to make a moral connection here. What do you do when Christmas is only 3 days away and you haven't done any shopping or decorating or cooking? What do you do when you're running a race and you only have 50 feet left to go? What do you do when you're working in the yard and a storm is coming and it's going to start raining like cats and dogs? The point is, the closer we get, the more motivated we need to be. And it doesn't just apply to the overall prophetic timetable of the church age. It applies to our own personal chronology. The older we get, the more we realize that our time to serve God is growing short. If we're going to do anything, we need to get busy now. What great things would you like to do for God in your personal life? Now, the text states that those of us who know the Lord, the time of our salvation is growing near. The time of our salvation is growing near. Does that mean Christians are not yet saved? Well, the New Testament refers to those who believe in Christ as presently being saved. We're already called saints. But the word saved, in the Greek, sozo, often applies to different aspects of salvation. There is salvation when we believe on Christ, the moment of our conversion. That's called justification. Our sins are forgiven. We're secured a place in heaven. But the word salvation is often used in reference to being delivered from personal sin habits. And then, finally, there's a salvation to come at the resurrection, where our bodies are resurrected. So we have in 1 Peter 1:5, there is a salvation for us ready to be revealed in the last times, a salvation for those who are saved. Now, where in the Bible are all three aspects of salvation mentioned in one verse? This is a good Bible quiz time. A verse in the Bible where all three verses or aspects of salvation are mentioned in one. Whew, I'm glad I'm stumping everyone. That way I don't have to give out a prize. 2 Corinthians 1:10. Who delivered us, that's the word sozo, from so great a peril of death. That's your justification. And will deliver us. He's delivering us right now. He is saving us right now in our sanctification. And on whom we have set our hope, he will yet deliver us. He will yet save us. All three in one verse. Isn't that great? So, the night is far spent. It's almost over. The time of night is coming to an end. The Christians in Rome certainly knew what Paul meant here, because the prophets and the apostles and even Christ himself referred to the age in which we now live as an age of darkness, because this is an age of evil. Evil is allowed to reign. But the day is near. And the word the day is used in the New Testament in a very significant way. It's a very important word for the early New Testament Christians, because everyone knew what the day was. It's about speaking about the day of the Lord. And when Jesus spoke about his future appearing and the restoration of all things, he said, in that day. 1 Corinthians 3:13, each man's work will be evident, for the day will show it. 1 Thessalonians 5:4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, the day of the Lord. Hebrews 10:25, encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. 2 Peter 1:19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns. So Christians understood all that was meant by the term the day. You share with one of your brothers or sisters in Christ, I can't wait for the day. I wonder what he's talking about, Christmas? We all know what the day is. Since the age of darkness is coming to an end and the day of the Lord is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. I want to back up and look at Paul's injunctions here. Verse 11, awake from the sleep, awake from the sleep, and verse 12, lay aside the deeds of darkness. So I have a question. Are some Christians asleep? Think about it. Or is this a salvation verse that's an appeal to unbelievers? Now, most Bible teachers wouldn't even ask that question. They would say, of course, believers can be spiritually asleep. I mean, I know such and such a believer who is doing nothing for the Lord. Or in the allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, remember pilgrims on the path to the celestial city and he falls asleep along the way. And there are appeals in Scripture to not sleep or to be in spiritual lethargy. But it may be a wrong conclusion to say that a Christian can be asleep. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. It says, so then, let us not sleep as others do. Who are the others? But let us be so alert and sober, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk. And Ephesians 5:14, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That's an invitation to salvation in Ephesians 5. So what Paul might be giving here in Romans 13:11 is an appeal to anyone in the Roman church who is unsaved to awaken to Christ and be saved. An appeal to anyone who reads this letter. But you say, wait a minute, the book of Romans is written to believers. Well, look at this verse, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Who are the you? Well, Paul, we're believers. Why are you telling us this? Because the book is written not just for the Roman church, but for anyone who picks it up. So the point I'm trying to make is simply this. If you're asleep spiritually, if you don't have a passion for Christ, that's not a good sign. It may mean you're unsaved. Notice the next verse, lay aside the deeds of darkness. Those are actions that are morally evil. It's really a decision to stop doing evil. And that's called repentance. Instead, we're to put on the armor of light, which is a reference to righteousness. And it's called the armor of light because righteousness is also protection. Unless anyone is confused by the metaphor of light and darkness, in verse 13, Paul explains exactly what he's referring to. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or sexual abandonment and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Do Christians do those things? Well, we find in 1 Corinthians 6 that Christians did do those things before salvation. 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you are washed and you are sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're finding in the New Testament is that God will command his people to do what they will naturally do in Christ. When we're saved, we have a new nature, we have new desires. Oh, we have the old flesh that tries to pull us down. But we want to do the right thing. We have the Holy Spirit working within us. And God, though, will still command us to do what we by nature want to do. I mean, the pig by nature wants to go into the mud puddle. You don't have to say, a lamb doesn't necessarily want to go into a mud puddle. That's just not its nature. But why would you then tell the lamb, don't go into the mud puddle? Well, it's nice to have stop signs on the road, even if I plan. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Why would the Apostle Paul say that to the Thessalonican church? Well, you have confidence in the Lord that you're going to, where's that confidence come from? Have you ever dealt with people before? How can you have that confidence? Because they're born again, and God will pull them through. Completed to the day of Christ, yes. If you haven't noticed, I'm not really big on preaching against Christians not getting drunk and Christians not having sexual promiscuity and Christians having jealousy and strife, because I just assume those things are not in Christians. You say, well, I'm a Christian, I've fallen into those things. Yeah, but you're probably miserable and you're probably convicted by the Holy Spirit. These warnings are here for you, and you will get right with God. Otherwise, it just shows that you're... So in contrast to this behavior mentioned in verse 13, verse 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting on Christ is described as a metaphor of putting on clothing. As it says in Galatians 3:27, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul writes to those churches and says, those who are saved have put on Christ. So it looks like Paul is not telling Christians to do something they've already done. Paul here is giving a general salvation to all, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And then when you put on Christ, you'll have a new attitude toward the flesh. You'll make no provision for it. You don't feed the flesh anymore. We naturally begin to fight the flesh. Now, the unsaved, they don't have Christ. They walk in the flesh. In fact, for them, it actually becomes a virtue to give in to the flesh. But the Christian who is indwelled by Christ will not make provision for the sinful body, will not feed the flesh. So notice how Paul ends this entire chapter about social responsibility. It doesn't come by law-keeping or by education, but it comes by putting on Christ, by salvation, the new birth.